1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, and we're going to read through to chapter 5 and verse 11. Says Paul, I would not have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unknowledgeable, or I don't want you to be without knowledge on this subject, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, I'm going to change things as I read, not because I believe that there's a better interpretation, but to give you the sense, a better translation, sorry, but to give you the sense here. Concerning them which are dead, or if you like, Christians that are dead. In order that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe, and we do, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, which are dead in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that's the authority for it, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hinder or not precede, really is the idea, will not go before them which are dead, which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, notice that he changes out of the metaphor actually into the literal word there, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Wherefore, that's not in the text, but wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now notice what he says in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons. Now lodge that phrase in your mind. Times and seasons. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So whatever was the problem in chapter 4 is not the problem in chapter 5. They were absolutely clear that chapter 5 was straight in their mind. But chapter 4, there was a problem there. We'll think about that in a moment. Chapter 5, I don't need to write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly or exactly that the day of the Lord. Now, lodge that phrase in your mind. Put it alongside the times and the seasons in your mind. Times and the seasons, day of the Lord. You know perfectly or exactly that the day of the Lord so cometh like a thief does in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now, look at the metaphor that he uses. Actually, it's a simile. As travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Now, that is not the darkness that we would get if we were to turn all the lights out. That is a spiritual darkness. Actually, it is what he's saying is you're not unsaved. He said, you are not in darkness, that day, that's the day of the Lord, should overtake you. That word means to seize upon, to seize and to take captive, overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light. Again, that's not natural light, that is spiritual light. You're saved. And the children of the day, another metaphor he uses. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, you know immediately that sleep is not physical sleep, literal sleep. It is a state of being unaware. Actually, the word that he's going to use here, he says, let us watch, that is to be vigilant. So let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, here's the comparison, for they that actually sleep normally, physical sleep, they do that at night. Not exclusively, but that's the time when we normally sleep. We sleep at night. And they that are drunken get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, back to the realm that we are in, salvation, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Now, just get that verse in your mind. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain what? Salvation by Jesus, by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive or we are dead, when he comes, we should live together with him. That's a phrase and expression that he's already used in chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Here's a repeat of verse 18 of chapter 4. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. I've extended it a little bit there and put some interpretation in it, but we trust that God will bless it and help us in it. Now, before we get going, I've given a little bit of an overview on this, but I just want to make sure that we define our terms. Anybody coming in since the beginning of Bible class is going to be totally lost looking at that board. So we're going to define our terms anyway to make sure. The question today is the rapture pre, mid, or post-tribulation? We're talking about the time at which it takes place. The question that is in front of us begs two questions of its own. The first question it begs is this: what is the rapture? So I'm going to assume that nobody knows anything, and I'm going to explain to you what the biblical truth of the rapture is. And then the second question that it begs is, what is the tribulation? And again, I'm going to do a similar thing. I'm going to assume that we don't have any knowledge of it and that we are coming to this for the first time, and so we're going to define those two terms. So firstly, the rapture. It's actually from a Latin word that is used in the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, the Latin word rapio, and it means to snatch away. Consequently, the Greek word that is used is harpizo. Not that that means anything or adds anything to it, but that also means to snatch away. It has a number of different uses, but generally the idea is a violent snatching away. It's the word that is used of a robber that takes something for himself, to seize upon something for himself, to take it. So it has the idea of it could happen at any time. We're going to see that this is the idea of imminency. It could happen, it happens unexpectedly. It's something that you can't necessarily prepare for, knowing the exact moment that it's going to take place. We'll see that in the Bible we should be prepared for it. But it's the idea of the word is something that happens suddenly, violently. It catches us away, it snatches us away. The first use of it in the epistles is of Paul. When he was snatched away to the third heaven. Remember 2 Corinthians, when he was translated in that event there. That's the word that's used. He was snatched away. The one time it's used, theologically, at least of prophetic things, is in chapter 4 of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians. And it is in verse 17. He says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We shall be snatched away. You could just, if you want to, because we know from comparing translations, different translations in different languages, that we could just say, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured together with them in the clouds." So, there's the definition of the rapture. At least that's the definition of the word. When we think about it in terms of prophecy, it is the next event in the prophetic calendar. I want to impress that upon you. Nothing else needs to happen before the rapture occurs. Therefore, we believe that it could be today. The Lord Jesus gave us a hint of this when he instituted the feast that we have remembered this morning. He says, you look backwards to the cross. You look backwards to your sins forgiven. But you look forwards to the day when I will come again. So there's a wonderful little thought there, that even we think about the fact that he is coming again when we break bread together. Now, I know there are those that would say, well, that could be any aspect of his coming. But let's just leave it as that for the time being. We're thinking of that imminent arrival coming to the air to take us, to snatch us, to be with him. I'm glad that I am pre-tribulational in terms of the rapture, because it tells me this: that I don't have to go through any of the nasty events that are going to be on earth, and we'll think about some of them. Actually, I'm ready to go, and ready to go at this time. You say, how do I get ready? One way, and that is you ensure that your sins are forgiven you, that the wrath that would fall upon you fell on Jesus Christ. He died for you. Ensure that you are saved, and you are ready to go. I was doing some research this week. I came across a website called Rapture Ready. There's a nice bit of alliteration. Anyway, it's good to be rapture ready. And to be rapture ready, we just need to have our sins forgiven. There's more of the practical teaching in Scripture. It tells us about the fact that our lives should be ready. It's all right having a soul that's ready, but we should be living a life that is ready and expectant for our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the rapture. But then also there's another term that we have used, and that's the term tribulation. Now, when I speak about that in terms of prophetic events, we're not talking about, we all experience tribulation. The Bible makes that clear, personal tribulation. We go through trials, we go through testings, we go through sad events. And these are personal periods of tribulation that are designed to teach us and to guide us, to shape us and to mold us, ultimately to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we speak about the prophetic idea of tribulation, we are referring to a seven-year period. That seven-year period is indicated here by these two marks here, by the point I'm saying that it starts, which I am saying is the start of the pre-tribulational rapture, to this point here, which is the revelation when he comes to the Mount of Olives, two periods of 3.5 years. This is referred to as the beginning of sorrows. The reason it's referred to as the beginning of sorrows, well, we have a hint of that in the passage that we've read, is that the rapture and its imminency and its immediacy is referred to, that's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referred to in that event as a woman that is in labour, and it comes upon her quickly, and it's there, and the trial is there. Well, that's the idea here of the beginning of sorrows. This is how it comes. This is also, remember the phrase that we used, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation, also includes the millennium. So what Paul is saying in this epistle, chapter 5, is that this day, referred to elsewhere as the beginning of sorrows, comes like childbirth comes upon a woman. It comes suddenly, it can come violently, and it comes painfully. That's what he says about the beginning of sorrows. But then he refers to this second part here as the great tribulation. And there is an intensity in terms of violence and destruction and the outpouring of wrath upon the earth. These are bad enough. These seals that are opened and then these trumpets that come, they are bad enough. They will do some disastrous things to the ecosystem and to the population and to the financial system and to all kinds of things. There will be just utter devastation. It's amazing that people will say in the midst of all that, peace and safety. But anyway, in this part here, it will just be cataclysmic. It will be absolute and outright destruction. Well, that's the tribulation. A seven-year period, two lots of 3.5 years, Daniel's 70th week. It is the start of the day of the Lord, and that is also comprised alongside it with the millennium. So there are our terms, the rapture and the tribulation. Now, let's just outline the views that we have here. I've got them very quickly up here. Let's make sure we just understand what we're saying. If we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, we are saying that before any of that happens, we go. You got that? It's pretty simple, but it's important that we get that. If we say that we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, we are saying that we go before any of that happens. So, well, what was happening this week? That's nothing to do with prophetic events. Oh, I mean, we know that's strictly not true to say it's nothing to do with prophetic events. We know from some of the pastoral epistles that things get pretty bad in end times, in last days. Things can get pretty bad. And there seems to be a definite intensification of events that are happening in the world. That is for sure. I would be a fool to say anything other than that. But I also, while I hope he comes before this message, I should challenge myself, do I really mean that? I hope he does. It would get me out of having to finish the message, I suppose. But I hope he comes before the end of this message, but things would get an awful lot worse if he doesn't. Say he doesn't come for another 40 years. There's still a lot of scope for things to get worse than things have been this week, and in previous years, and in previous generations. I remember asking my dad about this one day, and saying to him, I said, everybody that I speak to says that they expect the Lord. Things are so bad they expect the Lord to come in the next 10 years, or 5 years, or in their lifetime. And my dad sort of I wouldn't say it was cynical, it definitely wasn't cynical, but with a very serious look, but a very kind of been there kind of look. That's probably the best way of describing it. Says, I've heard everybody say that in my lifetime. I said, my experience is this, that things could get an awful lot worse. We hope they don't. We hope that God just brings about his plan by taking us away. But anyway, that's a pre-tribulational view of this, of the rapture. There's also a mid-tribulational view. After the first 3.5 years, we will be taken. There is also a post-tribulational view. That is, it basically says that the revelation, when he comes and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, he will place his feet there, but actually at the same time, all that happens in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 happens as well. I find that very hard to believe that that is possible. But anyway, there are some interesting books that you can get. I can't go through it today. But there are in excess of 20 contrasts between what happens at what we're describing as the rapture and what happens as the revelation or at the revelation. For example, here he comes for his saints. Here he actually comes with his saints. So if he's coming for his saints, how can he come with his saints? It seems a little bit hard to get around. Now, I know that God can do all things, and that's what they claim. Well, God can do all things, so he can come with and for at the same time. But it just doesn't seem very plain English. It doesn't seem... Why would he use two different prepositions? And if that was the case, why wouldn't he just explain it and say, well, listen, what happens is there's actually... It doesn't happen instantly, like I'm saying. There's actually a sequence of events that have to happen, and the first thing that has to happen is the believers have to be taken so that they can then come with him. It doesn't ever say anything like that. Actually, it's much better to think of these as two separate events. Here he comes with his saints. Here he comes for his saints. Here, it's only ever in blessing. You read through chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and John chapter 14, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all these great raptured chapters. Philippians chapter 3. It's only ever blessing with regard to that coming. There's never any thought of judgment. It is just blessing. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, I'll change you. I'll transform you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll transform you and I'll translate you. Here it's, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's, I will rescue you, I will save you. That physical salvation from that wrath, that awful wrath that is to come. So these are some of the aspects of it. These are the different views. Same thing as the revelation. Midpoint, when that covenant is broken and the man of sin sets himself up as God in the temple, before all of that happens. Now, I'm tempted to say, which one do you want to choose? On that basis, I think there's only one that any logical Christian would ever choose. But that's not good enough. We need to go and have a little look at some of these things in Scripture. Now, what I can't do today is I can't go through all of them. Actually, there are another two views. There's another view called the pre-wrath, and there's another one called the partial rapture. They are so nutty that I'm not going to even go into them. I mean, these ones, some of these are bad enough, but those ones are particularly interesting. So I'm not going to go into those, but just for your information, there are five views, actually. There are three main views. And there's only one that's right. So we're going to have to decide which one is right. And I want to do that by actually teaching what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 says. I mean, that's always the best way of doing these things, is to teach what the Bible says and then compare the views as we're going along. So I want you to notice four things, and those four things are in three categories. Number one, I want you to notice things to do with the timing of events from these two chapters. So we'll deal with that firstly. Then I want to see two points to do with terminology, some of the terms that are used, the times and seasons, also the term of the rapture. And then I want to think finally just about, as we just go through it, what is the teaching that the apostle is giving? How is he outlining this? What is the purpose to it? So if we go through these things, hopefully we should have a better idea as to what he's saying. The first thing is the timing. And really what I'm drawing your attention to in these chapters is the logical flow of what he's saying. In chapter 4, for example, he says here, there is going to be an event, and that event is the answer to your concerns. So here were these Christians, and they had great concerns. You might say, what was the great concern? Well, interesting, the great concern wasn't about themselves. The great concern was about their relatives that were Christians, but that had died. And for whatever reason, they'd either forgotten about it, or they hadn't had teaching on it. Because in chapter 5 they had teaching and they knew it perfectly, they knew it exactly. But here they just didn't know it, or they'd forgotten about it, or they'd lost sight of it. It's possible to lose sight of truth when we are in trials in life, but they'd lost sight of it at least. The apostle says, no, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I'm going to explain to you exactly how this works. What happens is this, is that when Jesus died, he comes, and he comes in this manner. First of all, he doesn't take those that are alive. The first thing he does is he raises out of the grave believers in the Lord Jesus that are dead. So that's the first thing he does. Now notice what he says about this in the first few verses of chapter 4. First few verses of our section in chapter 4. He says, if we believe, that really is since we believe, that Jesus died and rose again. Even so then, now that phrase there is kind of hidden a little bit in the English. It means this, in this manner also, those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What he's saying is, the same power that raised Jesus out of the grave, what power was that? Resurrection power. With that same power, he will raise those dead believers out of the grave as well. Now remember that he is the first fruits in terms of resurrection. He's the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. That is what will happen to us if we die at this point. We will be raised from the dead. This is the first resurrection. And so out from the grave come all of those. Now he says, the second thing I want you to notice is this, that those that are alive and remain to that point, it could be today, it could be tomorrow, it will be at some point in the future, those that remain to the coming of the Lord, they will not go first. Because, why, these have already been raised from the grave. But, he says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. That then is an important word. It's not just an English translation. It actually is a very good English translation of the word that is used. Then. It's a progression. It's a timestamp. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's our word. Raptured. Together. With them. They are raised. Strictly, this is a very technical thing, but I'll say it. Strictly, we are raptured. But together we go up to meet the Lord, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Now, that's the teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When you come to chapter 5, he says, but, that's the first thing, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you. He didn't need to write to them, but he writes to them about it anyway, because he actually is going to use this truth to reiterate the teaching that's in the previous chapter. But notice the difference in language and the difference in style. He says, times and seasons. We'll think about that in a moment. I don't need to write it. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord, he's speaking about a different subject. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And he starts to go through this. But then he says, when he comes down to verse 9, he says, but you're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been in Thessalonica in these days and you'd received this letter, you'd have looked at it and you'd thought, the day of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase. I think, when I was in the temple before I was saved, I read something about the day of the Lord in some of the scrolls. So you'd go off down back to the synagogue or wherever, if you had your own copy, probably not. You go back to the synagogue and you say to the rabbi there, you say, listen, someone's just written to me about the day of the Lord. Ah, you'd say, great, where do you want to start? And he would take you through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets and all the rest. And you would just be absolutely, you wouldn't be thrilled, but you would just be exhausted by the time you came to the end of it. There are so many references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord. So you'd be looking at this and you'd say to this man, and here I have to tell you, it's a time of judgment. It's a time when God is going to pour out his anger and his wrath upon the earth. And then you run back to the letter, which you've got, which is at the back of the hall or whatever it was, and you look at it and you'd say, this day it comes as a thief in the night. And you'd think to yourself, but this is a day of judgment. I don't want to go through that. And then you get down to verse 9, didn't have verses in those days, but you get down to this part, verse 9, you'd say, but God has not appointed us to wrath. So you would have to say to yourself, you couldn't be conclusive, but you'd have to say, having done all that, that I don't think I go through this. I think I'm safe. Now I say that for a reason. Is that the logical flow of this passage is not enough to conclusively say that we're going in a pre-tribulation rapture. I wouldn't want anybody to think that's what I'm trying to put. But I'm just building first things first. That's the first point. Is that actually, it seems to me that there is a progression in the apostle's mind. He says, here's an event that happens. This is what happens after that event. Then in verse 9 he says, but you're not going through that. Because you've been saved from wrath. He repeats his thought in verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake, we're alive, or we die, we shall live together with him. What does he say in verse 17? And so shall we be with the Lord. So there's the first thing to do with the timing of the passage. As I say, it's not conclusive. Let's just deal with another inconclusive thing, but another very interesting thing. To do with this phrase that the apostle uses, the times and the seasons. Look over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we've got this just previous to the Lord Jesus going back to heaven. And here are the disciples. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Where's the kingdom on here? That's the kingdom there. 1,000-year reign. Will you restore? See, they hadn't seen the in-between bit. They had just saw, let's just seen one mountain in the distance, and they hadn't actually seen everything that went on in between. Will you restore the kingdom at this time? He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. So he links this phrase, times and seasons, to the kingdom which is to come, which is part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, again, starts here, runs right through the tribulation and the millennium. So he links that little phrase, times and seasons, he doesn't link it to a rapture, he doesn't link it to chapter 4. Actually, it's not until chapter 5 when he says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly. It seems that these Thessalonians had no issue about a pre-tribulation rapture. They got it sorted. They understood this part. They knew they weren't going through it. But here he says, now these are the two only references to times and seasons in the New Testament. The first is linked to this idea. It's linked to the idea of the kingdom and the day of the Lord. In this verse here he says, of the times and the seasons. And then in verse 2 he says this, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So, it's still not conclusive, but we're building a case. Number one, there is a timing shift between the two chapters. Number two, at the beginning of chapter 5, he seems to say, now there's a change of subject. Here is stuff to do with the times and seasons. Here is stuff to do with the day of the Lord. Now let's move on to firmer ground. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 17, and let's think about this phrase, caught up together with them in the clouds. If you were to speak to anybody that believes in a pre-tribulational rapture, they will tell you that the key doctrine really, or the key idea behind it, is the idea of imminence. So, well, what does that mean? I remember once, as a youngster, speaking to my dad. He'd just come home from work, and he was just disappearing out the door to take a meeting. And I looked at him, and I said, Dad, are you going out? Yes. When are you going out? Imminently. That was my first introduction to the word imminently. All I knew was this, that it was too soon. This is the idea behind the rapture. It's imminent. What's the idea that's captured in that example? Number one, we don't know when it's going to happen. But we know it could be soon. It could be at any time. Look back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. What does Paul say of them? You've turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait. There's another dimension of the idea of imminence. Wait for what? For his son from heaven. Had you realized yet that salvation is a waiting game? Not that you wait for salvation, but once you're saved, you wait. And you wait for what specifically? You wait for his son. Who better to wait for? You wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He links the resurrection to it again. What's this? Which delivered us from the wrath to come. So the idea behind this term, rapture, or to catch away, snatch violently, do speedily without warning, is the idea of imminence. It can happen at any time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, in the twinkling of an eye. Philippians chapter 3, it speaks about this coming, or this speaks waiting, looking for this, for our Saviour to come. Again, I went through it, but let me repeat it for you. Philippians chapter 3 is about transformation. He'll transform our vile bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about transformation and translation. We're taken now out of this sphere of corruption and into a sphere of incorruption. What a blessed thing that is. Anyone stood around a grave that a body has just been laid into, the fear of death grips you even though we're saved. I was thinking about this week. A little aside, but anyway, I was thinking about the idea of death and the difference between it for us as believers, because I've been to funerals and I look at believers and I see sadness. And you say, well, why are they sad? Because we just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, the sadness at a funeral of a believer is not the same sadness as it is at the funeral of an unbeliever. I've been to funerals of unbelievers. I remember one very vividly. I remember a family howling as the casket went through into the crematorium, and you think to yourself, why are they like that? Why are they like that? Because they have no hope. They are never going to see their loved one again. Never. See, the sadness that grips a believer is the sadness that comes through separation. It's a temporary thing, but it's a real thing. And we would be foolish if we were to pretend that it is anything other than a real thing. It is a real thing. It is real separation. We're sad when we lose our loved ones, even if it's just for a period of time. There's nobody that's in any kind of relationship likes to be separated for any period of time. Separation is something that doesn't play easily on the mind. Well, this is the idea here. We're not sad because we don't know whether we're going to see them again. We're sad because we're not seeing them for the time being. It's a natural event. It's a result of sin. But that's the distinction between the two. He will translate us out of this sphere of corruption and into a sphere of incorruption. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's not any of those really. The idea is salvation or rescue. What's it salvation or rescue from? It's salvation and rescue from a wrath that is to come. God, if I might use the phrase, has got to the point where he's absolutely full of man's wickedness. And before he empties out his wrath upon this world because of it, he'll take us out of it. He has not appointed us to wrath. Now let's think about that in terms of these three views. If it is the case that the rapture is imminent, we wait for the Son from heaven, we don't know when it's going to be, the idea in the word is that he will suddenly and without warning snatch us away, how can it be a mid or a post-tribulation? Because we will have a very, if this is the case, we would have a very clear date in the calendar as to when that's going to happen. We will know that from the point that the day of the Lord starts, 7 years later, we will be raptured. We will know that from the point that the day of the Lord starts, if it's a mid-tribulation, 3.5 years later, we will be raptured. The Bible doesn't speak about anything like that. It says suddenly. The whole idea of snatching away is gone. We'll be waiting for it. If anybody had any sense, from the very point of the tribute, they'd be planning for it. I'm going to make sure that in 3.5 years I'm in a tip-top order, ready to go. 7 years, whatever it may be. I'm going to be ready to meet him. So let's just get this straight in our mind. There is no date set in our calendar. There is a date set in God's calendar when he'll bring an end to the whole thing and take us to be with him. But there is no date set in our calendar that we can point to and say that is when the rapture is going to effectively happen. So therefore, to take either of these, it's illogical. It doesn't make sense. Now let's just have a look at this then. What's the teaching on these verses that the apostle is putting together as he's writing through this? Remember again, the context of chapter 4 is he's encouraging believers who are despondent because they don't know what's going to happen to their loved ones at that point, at the coming of the Lord. So he goes through that and he says, now, just get this straight in your mind, and I'm going to go through it again to make sure we've got it straight in our mind. He says that these people that sleep in Jesus, that are dead in Jesus, God brings with him. Then he says this, that in the same manner as Jesus died and rose again. That's how he does it, so in resurrection power. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we won't hinder those. So this seems to be their concern, that those that are alive and remain are going to in some way disadvantage those that were dead in Christ. He says, no, that's not going to happen. They will rise first. After you hear the shout, the Lord descends to the air. When you hear the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, then the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we with them, which are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Some people say in clouds, and they think it's clouds of people that are going up. I'm not so convinced. I mean, I understand the grammatical issue there, but I'm not quite sure that the idea is there. I think it's the sphere, into the air, into the clouds, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. And he says, now this is a great comfort. This should be a great comfort. There are other scriptures where the rapture is used to challenge us, but here it is to comfort us. That he's going to come for us, and also those of us that have loved ones that are in the grave, they will not be disadvantaged. They will be coming as well. Now in chapter 5 he moves on and he says, now let's change the subject. Of the times and the seasons, of the great prophetic plan that happens after that, there is no need that I write unto you. For you know perfectly that that day of the Lord, it comes as a thief does in the night. It comes unexpectedly, he comes without invitation, he doesn't come when you are looking for it or anything like that. Actually it comes like a thief in the night. Actually at that time people will be saying, we have peace and we have safety. That is what people will be saying in this first 3.5 years of the tribulation. I don't understand how they will, because there will be 14 events that will take place that will decimate the world virtually, but that's what they will be saying. Peace and safety. Actually, at this point that this covenant is signed, that is one of the things that he will promise. Worldwide peace. Everybody will be happy. Everybody will be fine. Worldwide peace. That's not the idea. That's not what's happening. Actually, he says, at that point, that will come like travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. But listen to what he says now in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. You're not in this condition of as an unsaved person, that day should overtake you. That word overtake means to lay hold, to seize upon, and to subject you to it. So we will not be. Why won't we be like that? Well, he comes down to the verse 9. He says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. How do we get that rapture? How do we get that salvation? That literal salvation, physical safety. Well, he says in verse 10, whether we wake, we are alive, or we are already dead, we should live together with him. The idea is this. That whole event, that whole prophetic calendar that's to come, we are removed from it in chapter 4, in the rapture. He repeats it again at the end of verse 9. We're not appointed to it, but to obtain salvation. How do we get that salvation? Because we're removed from it by the rapture that has already taken. That has already taken place. Now, is that as clear as mud? I'm looking at confused faces. Just get this in your mind. Chapter 4, he explains how this is going to happen. Chapter 5, he explains how it's going to remove us from that prophetic calendar that's going to come. He says, you are not subjected to it. Why? Because you will already be gone. You will already have salvation. You're not appointed to that period of wrath. That period of wrath is a very interesting thing. Chapter 1, he says this, you are going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Romans chapter 5, he says we are saved from wrath. And the New Testament can't be any clearer. In each of those three references, he says to us that we are not subject to wrath. Why? Because Christ has died for us. So the point that he's making is this, is that because Christ died, we do not go through wrath. The reason? Because he bore our wrath for us. One of the blessings of salvation. He took that punishment that should have been ours. I know wrath has a wider context there, but this is part of it. He took that and we are free from it. So we are not appointed to wrath. You should be very happy today that we're not appointed to wrath. We're not going through it. Paul is absolutely adamant in this section. You're not going through it. He says it. Now, I know there are technical explanations, but I just want to get the broad thing out in front of us here. Paul, in this section, is making sure we understand that we will be removed from the prophetic program that is going to happen. As I said already, at this point here, we will be coming with him. We will be coming back with him. So it can't be that we're going at that point. At this point here, we will already have been through 3.5 years of wrath. Not as bad as the 3.5 years that's to come. But it all depends on what your definition of wrath is. Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 6, you will find that the Bible refers to this whole period as wrath. It speaks about as the wrath of the Lamb. So we can't actually go through any of that. We have to go at this point here. We have to go before that day of the Lord or the times and the seasons or whatever it is, the prophetic clock starts to tick again. We have to. Remember the points that I've made on this. Number one, the timing of the chapter. 4, 5 comes after 4. 4 deals with the rapture. 5 deals with the day of the Lord. What else have we looked at? We looked at the terminology. Times and the seasons, linked with the kingdom, linked with the day of the Lord. Not only that, the terminology of the rapture. We're caught up, we're snatched away. The imminence of the event. That it is an unexpected thing. If it's at this point or this point, it cannot by definition be unexpected. We can plan for it, we can get it in our Google Calendar, and we're ready for it. The final thing, the teaching on wrath. Now this, to my mind, is the killer, if you want a killer. And that is that we don't go through wrath. Christ went through our wrath on the cross. We are not subjected to wrath on earth, for we are saved. We have been removed from that. We are appointed to obtain salvation rather than wrath. So there you are. There's 4 reasons at least why I think we're not going to go through that event. It should be a great comfort to us. But not only is it a comfort, it should be a challenge to us. That one day we will be with our Lord. And in what kind of condition will he find us when he comes? Shall we pray?